A Reason to Deepen from the sermon series, First Peter, Finding Your Way in a Whatever World. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the Internet. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Brother Bob Russell.
The birth of a new baby is almost always a time of great rejoicing, and that was the case for our family this week as my daughter-in-law Lisa gave birth to Andy Russell, our sixth grandchild. His birth was a wonderful answer to prayer. Since Lisa had three straight miscarriages, we are very grateful for this healthy child born to her and to Phil this past Tuesday. Corey Indy's four-year-old sister said, "I've been talking to him. Now I get to see him." During the latter part of Lisa's pregnancy, Corey would sometimes open her mother's mouth and shout to Andy down her throat. I think he better get used to that. We're really thankful that Andy arrived safe and sound. Five 5% of you clapped, 95% said, "Not another one." The birth of a baby is a time of rejoicing, but that presupposes the normal growth of the child. If I show you a picture of Andy in 5 years and he's still 8 pounds and isn't walking or talking yet, you wouldn't be joyful, you'd be sympathetic. Because if a baby does not progress toward maturity, something is seriously wrong. Now the same principle applies spiritually. The Apostle Paul expressed frustration with the Corinthian Christians because of their lack of spiritual growth. He said, "I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ, and I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it." And in this letter, the Apostle Peter encourages his readers not to be stunted in their development, but to move on to maturity in Christ. Now, there are two primary reasons we all need to grow deeper in the Christian life. And the first is so that we'll have the strength to withstand trouble that arises. Jesus predicted some seed will fall on shallow soil. It springs up quickly, but since it has no depth, that kind of faith only lasts a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, that person quickly falls away. If you don't deepen in your faith and disease comes, or you're disappointed in church leaders, or temptation arises, you'll blame God, you'll be weak and yield to temptation. The second reason we need to deepen is to appreciate the best that God has to offer. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." You've been satisfied with being saved, but salvation is much more than just an eternal fire insurance policy. It isn't just about getting to heaven, it's about getting heaven into you. It's about looking more like Jesus Christ as you grow older. Simon Peter challenges us to taste the meaty truths of God's Word and see that He is good. So let's see three areas where we need to grow deeper in the Christian life so that we can experience the abundant life that God wants to give us. First, we're to deepen mentally by preparing our minds for action. Verse 13 reads, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." It seems to me that our society is today emphasizing feeling more than thinking. And God has given us emotions as a distinctively good gift. Excitement, fear, laughter, sadness, anger, romance, joy are all God-given feelings. The Bible says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. But God has also given us the capacity to think. "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. We are told repeatedly in Scripture that wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge to everyday life, discernment, the ability to tell right from wrong, are among the highest virtues. Remember when Solomon took over the kingdom and God said, "I'll give you anything you desire"? And Solomon prayed, "Give me wisdom and knowledge that I'll be able to lead this people." God was so pleased that he didn't ask for health or long life or victory over his enemies that God gave him everything. And Peter says here, prepare your minds for action. The King James translation translates the Greek literally, "Gird up the loins of your mind." And it pictures a man in the Old Testament pulling up his robe so that he can run fast. 1 Kings 18 says Elijah tucked his cloak into his belt. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab. The Message paraphrases it, "So roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear." And the idea is get mentally alert so that you can take fast, appropriate action when the opportunity comes. I think most of the time when Christians fall to temptation, it's because they yield just to their emotions. Why in the world did you have that affair and just violate your wife and three children at home? Well, I sat down, I thought it through over the long term, and I decided, no, that's not what people say. Well, the chemistry just flowed, and I just kind of followed my heart. Why did you go so far in debt and buy that boat? Well, we saw it, we got excited, and we just impulsively bought it. Well, if we're going to survive the challenges to the Christian life, we got to get to the point where we override those temporary fluctuating emotions. As we deepen in the Christian life, we move from being emotionally driven to being scripturally driven. Now, you may have expected me to say rationally driven. But that's not sufficient, because human reason can be faulty too. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We are to be scripturally driven. The end is to prepare our minds to respond to God's command and act accordingly. Verse 14 says, "As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." The Message paraphrases that. Don't lazily slip back into the old grooves of evil, just doing what you feel like doing. Remember the Bible story when Joseph was in Egypt? Potiphar's wife tempted him to go to bed with her. Now, if Joseph would have reacted emotionally, he would have done it because he was in his mid-20s, he was single, and he was alone. Or if he would have acted rationally, he could have said, well, it's accepted in this society, and if I don't do it, she's going to scorn me, I'm going to wind up in prison, and he would have done it. But he said to himself, I can't do this thing and sin against my God, and he turned and ran. You see, he prepared his mind for the right action in advance. When the temptation came, he was able to escape. Or remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days, and Satan said to him, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If Jesus would have responded emotionally, he certainly would have done it. But he said, it is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So to prepare your mind for action means you program your mind to respond to God's will, even if it's contrary to emotion and reason, and you respond accordingly when the time comes. Now, how do you do that? The word prepare here is in the tense that conveys the idea of continuous action. You keep on preparing your mind. You read the Bible regularly. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you take maybe a deeper study on Wednesday night or in precept class. One guy kept complaining to his teacher, "You're teaching over my head." The teacher finally said, "Well, lift up your head. Read something of substance," like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity or Chuck Colson's How Then Shall We Live. We're to allow God's Word to saturate our mind, think God's thoughts, so that we prepare our minds for action when the time comes. Let me give you an example or two. The debate over stem cell research is often turned into an emotional one. Don't you feel sorry for President Reagan and his family who battle Alzheimer's? Don't you feel sorry for people who were paralyzed? If so, if stem cell research could alleviate their pain, aren't you for it? And if the reaction is emotional, oh yeah, I'm compassionate, I'm for it. But we need to think deeper thoughts and prepare our minds for action. There's a difference between stem cell research and embryonic stem cell research. Some are pushing for the use of embryos, which is the beginning of human life, and government funding for that. But stem cells, the master cells, can be harvested from adults, from the placenta at birth, and have been proven to be much more effective in use. Charles Colson in an editorial said, "Is it right to kill one human to cure another, especially since other sources of stem cells prove to be more effective?" You see, we prepare our minds for action. In recent months, let me give you another example. There is a lot of attention about the book, The Da Vinci Code. The best-selling book suggests that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene and fathered a child by her. And we're told, look closely at Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. That person next to Jesus we always assumed was John. If you look carefully, very feminine in appearance, and it's not really John under that garment. It is Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus. And there's the Holy Grail, is a child born to Jesus, and there's a line of descendants with Jesus' gene in their blood. Now, if somebody asks you, how do you feel about the Da Vinci Code? How would you respond? 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. If you act emotionally, you'll say, boy, that's exciting, that's interesting. Or if you respond with reason, you'll say, well, let's consider both sides. But we need to prepare our minds for action and dismiss that kind of shallow speculation immediately. Because the Bible says, Acts 8:33, that Jesus had no descendants. For the mature Christian, driven by Scripture, the issue is settled. I like Ephesians 4:13 and following in the Living Bible, which is encourages us to become full-grown in the Lord. Yes, to the point of being filled full with Christ. Then we will no longer be children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone else has told us something different or has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, and so become more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of the body of the church. Let me show how this principle works in personal trials. Jennifer Bird of our church is 41 years old, went through cancer surgery, chemotherapy, now has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. She and her husband Tim are very mature Christians. She's undergoing experimental therapy now. Now, regardless of how mature you are, at a time like that, there's going to be strong emotions, from anxiety to doubt or anger. But last week, I got an email from Jennifer and Tim updating me on her condition. It read, please continue to pray for us. God is the great physician, and many times he uses earthly physicians to facilitate the healing process. God is good, and we praise and thank him regardless of how this plays out. Our hope is that we'll honor and glorify our Father in heaven, whatever the results. Now, if they reacted just emotionally, they'd be bitter against God, or they would be on an artificial high saying we prayed and we're positive God is going to bring healing in this situation. Well, he may, and we certainly pray that. But when the mind is prepared for action, there's still trust. And remembering that God has said, in the world you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So as we grow up, we grow mentally by preparing our minds for action. We're also to deepen morally by becoming like God in his holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 reads, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, what is meant by the word holy? We speak of the Holy Bible or the Holy Land. The word holy simply means distinctive, pure, sacred, belonging to God. And a part of holiness is keeping ourselves from immoral habits. The Bible says, among you there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. But holiness is much more than that. Holiness doesn't mean weird. Holiness doesn't mean you have to dress like a Puritan and be odd for God. Holiness is imitating God's character because we're God's children. You see, holiness is not just an appropriate amount of sin avoidance. It is a passionate pursuit of God's virtues in the world. Holiness is simply trying to become like God. Now, what's the character of God? God's generous, God's kind, God's impartial, he's faithful, he's merciful, he's just, he's love, he's humble, he's pure. True holiness is powerfully attractive. It's moral courage, sacrificial love, sheer joy that make other people sit up and say, wow, so that's what being a follower of Christ can look like. The best example I can think of is that little clip we saw last week of Johnny Erickson on Larry King Live. Johnny Erickson was so radiating with the Holy Spirit, so pure, so convicted, so full of joy, that she just somehow captivates you. And Larry King was just intrigued by her. It's being like Jesus, who drew people to him like a magnet. Now, that kind of holiness is not instantaneous. It's something you develop as you deepen in the Christian life. Paul Reiser once said, the Christian life is a gift and it's a growth. The gift of salvation is given to you immediately when you're born again, but the growth is the process that takes time in your life. And if you have a worldly background when you come to Christ, you probably have some profane habits that you brought with you in your new life that will take a while to remove and to replace with God's character. But as we grow in Christ, we move from conforming to our own evil desires to conforming to God's character. That's a process of growth that takes time. When my son Phil was 2 years old, I walked him with me into a convenient food mart. After I bought a few items, I came out, sat in the car, and looked at him. He had something in his fist. I pried open his fingers, and he had a ball of bubble gum in his fist. He hadn't paid for it. I was so upset. I marched him back in, made him pay for it, came back out. He had one in the other fist. Now, you giggle at that. Why? Because I said he was 2 years old. If I said he was 12 years old at the time, so, well, you got a delinquent on your hands there. Now, if you've just been a Christian 2 years, it's expected that you stumble and fall in some profane ways sometimes. But if you've been a Christian a decade, it's time for you to hear this. Just as he called you as holy, so you become holy in what you do. Now, beginning with verse 16, Simon Peter gives four motivations for holiness. The first is a desire to resemble the Heavenly Father. It is written, be holy because I am holy. A little child who loves his dad is going to walk, talk, dress like his father. Wants to. And the Bible says, you be imitators of God if you love him as dearly loved children. The second motivator is a reverent fear of judgment. Verse 17 says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Sometimes we do the right thing because we love God, and sometimes we do the right thing because we have this reverent fear of judgment. The third motivation to holiness is a recognition of the futility of disobedience. Verse 18 says, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Notice Peter calls the ungodly life an empty life. When you get a grade that you know you cheated to get, or you get up with a hangover, or you wake up with a person beside you who does not share your name, your ring, or your future, how do you feel? Guilty, hollow, empty. How many times are you going to go through that empty feeling before you conclude the cost of sin is way out of proportion to the amount of pleasure that it produces and you're not going to buy it anymore? The fourth motivator is the loving sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Notice now, the cross was not an accident, it was an appointment. The crucifixion of Jesus wasn't a human tragedy, it was a divine strategy. God planned that from the creation of the world, that Jesus would come into the world, sacrifice his life blood for us, that our sins could be completely forgiven at the cross. And the point here is, if Jesus sacrificed that for you, is it really too much for you to be asked to sacrifice some temporary sinful pleasures of this world for him? Since he who called you and died for you is holy, you be holy in all you do. And then thirdly, we are to mature socially by loving one another deeply. Verse 22 says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. I think you'd agree with me that one of the most difficult lessons for little children to learn is to be unselfish. Children by nature think the world revolves around them, and they have to be trained to go counter to their instinct and to share. The same is true spiritually. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You Always Wanted, tells about a cranky old Christian named Hank who complained about everything in the church for years. And there came a period, Ortberg writes, when his primary complaint was that the music in the church was too loud. So Hank complained to the deacons, the staff, the ushers, even to visitors. Ortberg writes, "One day a secretary buzzed me to say that an agent from OSHA was here to see me. Hank had actually called the Occupational Safety and Health Administration and said the music is my church is too loud, do something about it, and they sent a federal agent to check it out." Now, I don't want to give any of you any ideas. "We don't mean to make light of this," I told him, "but nothing like this has ever happened before. Don't apologize," the agent said. "Do you have any idea how much ridicule I faced around my office since everyone discovered I was going to go bust a church?" Now, Hank may have had a legitimate complaint, but he'd been a Christian for decades and had not grown beyond his own selfish interests. And Ortberg writes, "Hank could not effectively love his wife or his children or people outside his family. He was easily irritated. He had little use for the poor and a casual contempt for those whose accents or skin pigment differed from his own. He critiqued and judged and complained, and his soul got a little smaller each year." If we are really deepening as Christians, we move from being self-centered to being other-centered. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more highly than yourself, the Bible says. Ed Swartz is a beloved father of four, a wonderful greeter in our church. He took ill suddenly and died in Japan several months ago. He had just attended an International Rotary Club meeting there. And when he became seriously ill, his wife Martha managed to get him to a Tokyo hospital, but she called home in total frustration because she was having trouble communicating and deciding what her husband's real problems were, you can imagine. And her family found the name of a Christian missionary in Tokyo by the name of Leon Cole. And we discovered Leon Cole was 89 years old. I talked to her on the phone, and she was as sharp as a tack. She said, "I'll help."